Well, the news is that the air in California this morning is the worst in the world, which is not the most refreshing thought that I've ever had, and that's one of the reasons why we've chosen not to meet tonight outdoors, and we've been feeling it. Just last Sunday when we came here, the air was full of smoke. It lessened for a little bit and then increased more and more. And of course, locally, we know the story that a gender reveal party, which is one of modern culture's strangest institutions, turned into a catastrophe as a couple recklessly set off a firebomb that ignited the dry conditions all around and quickly spread through the area and obviously devastated their lives as well as all kinds of other things in the world in which we live around us. 22,000 people evacuated, all of those kind of things. Anyway, earlier in the week, as I was thinking about all of this, I was reminded to a verse of scripture that came to my mind in the midst of it. As James is talking in the book of James, he writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire." And California is ablaze. And in this case, it started with a relatively small fire. But then he goes on to say, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, which sets on fire the entire course of life and is set on fire by hell itself." We live in one of the most privileged countries that has ever existed on planet Earth. It is a country that has deep injustices and deep inequities and significant problems. But with all of those things said, we have more in terms of abundance, more in material blessings, more in terms of modern conveniences than any society that has ever existed on Earth. And yet we also live in a time and in a country that is filled with more complaint, more anger, more polarization than almost any time that any of us can imagine. It's all around us. Now it's the fires, but that's adding on to the coronavirus. And that brought with it the economic issues and the real issues of racial injustice and the controversies related to that and the riots that were in some ways distorting all that the protests were trying to say and discrediting them. And the reality that it's a political season. And add to that that we have the gift, I say in brackets, of modern social media, which allows everybody to turn their computer or iPhone into a megaphone to shout their complaints out into the world. We've never had more, and never is there such a sound of grumbling coming from the world. And it's only going to get worse as the election grows near. And it's easy for God's people to get caught up in that, to become grumblers joining in the grumbling. And yet, Philippians 2:14 says, "Let all things be done without grumbling or murmuring." And I don't know about you, but that verse convicts me. Let all things be done without grumbling or mumbling or murmuring. Because I can be a grumbler. Sometimes I can live in such a way as if it seems that my major heroes are Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh or Oscar the Grouch from Sesame Street. And we can complain. I was having to do this, and yesterday I went out to get some food so we could eat our dinner together, and I brought it home, and as we opened it, we found out they'd left out one of the meals. And I had to go back and get it and offer it, and I was driving back and thinking, "Lord, you just arranged this, didn't you?" So I would have an opportunity to grumble just before I had to preach on grumbling. Well, because he convicted me about it, I managed to sustain myself through that, but that doesn't guarantee anything for the rest of the day. One of the truths is that we need to understand how we live before the world as God's people. We're in Exodus, and Exodus may seem very remote from us in some ways, but listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. There's no temptation but that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who with the temptation makes a way to escape it. These things were written for our instruction, not grumbling. So we're going to look at a chapter on grumbling this morning. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, and we join again the children of Israel in the wilderness, set free miraculously from bondage in Egypt, and we come to chapter 16. Now, this is a long chapter, and we're going to take it in sections, and the last part we will sort of touch on more briefly than the early part. We'll begin by reading the first three verses. They, the children of Israel, set out from Elim. Elim is described in the last verse of the previous chapter as the palm springs, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they'd been encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So in chapter 15, we stood by the Red Sea singing the song of Moses. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's cast into the sea. And we sang that song of praise to God for all that he's done. And then as we saw at the end of the chapter, 3 days after singing a song to praise to God, they come to a place where they thought they would get water and it was bitter, and they turned to grumbling and complaining against God. And the Lord heals that problem, provides them water at Marah, then takes them to this magnificent oasis in the desert, and they spend time there. But the oasis wasn't the end spot. They are on their journey as God intended them. Let me remind you of the journey as the map comes up to remind you of where they are going and what the direction of the Lord is. You'll notice the Gulf of Suez, and just above that you'll see the red line. And the red line is coming from up in the upper part of Egypt alongside the Gulf of Suez all the way down to Sinai. It is wilderness all the way. And exactly where they crossed and exactly what the Red Sea or the Reed Sea isn't clear, but now they're in wilderness and we're following on that line south. We don't know the exact location of some of these places. The names have gone and we can't be sure of them, but nevertheless, that's where we are. And they're in an area, there are deserts within the Sinai Peninsula. It's all desert, but there are deserts within deserts. And one of them is called the Desert of Sin. That's not sin as we know sin. That's a Hebrew word, and it doesn't have anything to do with sin, but they are sinning in sin as they come to the complaint. Thank you. Now, we can move on from there, and so notice what they've done. We're not told exactly how long, except we are given the time frame. It is 6 weeks from when the Exodus began to occur. It's not entirely clear whether it's the day that they exactly left Egypt or whether it's a month after, because the day of Passover was the 14th day of the month. So whether it's a month in or 6 weeks in, and they come to a particular place along their way, we're not told of any location, we're not given any place, it's out there in the middle of the desert, and they begin to complain about food. And it isn't simply a mere complaint. The text is very strong, and the word grumbling is going to be used 8 times between verse 1 and verse 12. They set back. The whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is the third time. Chapter 14, they're in that cul-de-sac by the Red Sea where their situation looks hopeless, and they complain against Moses, but it's really against the God who's leading them there, that they are going to be killed. And then they come out and they see the great miracle of the sea opening, them all passing through, Egypt being destroyed, and then 3 days later they're at Marah and they're grumbling again. And now they're another month in and they're grumbling again. In chapter 17, when we get to there next week, they'll be grumbling again. And on the other side, when we get to the book of Numbers and they're making their way up toward the land, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. It is the defining indicator of the nature of the Israelites all through this experience. They are grumbling. Now, I want you to notice that they're grumbling is related to a real problem. Where are we going to get food in the wilderness? And that's a real question and a real issue. But I also want you to notice, although it's not said here, it's not an urgent problem. Because we're told that when they came out of Egypt, they came with sheep and goats and much cattle. So even as they're there out in the wilderness, they have sheep and goats and much cattle. They have access to milk. They have access to cheese. There's a certain amount of food that might get a little boring over the course of time. And if they needed to, they could begin to slaughter their animals for food. Now, it's understandable that why they didn't want to do that. What I'm trying to make clear is there's a real problem, but not as if they are on the end, starving away with no access to food. It is there. And they come with the most ridiculous but evil accusation against Moses and Aaron in the midst of that, in their grumbling, and it's not a few of them. It is the whole people who come in one accord to make their request. They murmur against Moses and Aaron, slandering their character. And it is absolutely ridiculous. Because if you think of what they're saying, they said, "Would that we died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, where we sat by meat pots and had bread to the full." How much time do you think they spent by meat pots when they were slaves? The story of their being in Israel is in Egypt is back in verse 23. They groaned. They cried out to the Lord for help. The Lord said, "I heard your appeal." They were dying in Egypt, and now their whole mindset has shifted and saying, we were so much better off in Egypt. It would be better to live in Egypt under Pharaoh, to live here out in the wilderness under God and his direction. Now, let me do something for a moment. Let me do a kind of diagnosis of grumbling in my life and in your life as well. And just to think about some characteristics of grumbling. First, grumbling isn't seeing a problem and bringing that problem to somebody's attention. That's wisdom. But grumbling is an attitude of festering discontent. Grumbling is a kind of murmuring spirit. Second thing that's almost inevitably true with that restless content is that it is the default position of sinful hearts. What was the very first cause of sin? Eve grumbling. about one tree she couldn't eat from. You ever thought about that before? She grumbled because God had given her every tree of the garden except one. Our sinful hearts grumble. Somebody said, grumbling is like bad breath. You can smell it on somebody else's when it comes out of somebody else's mouth, but you don't really notice it when it comes out of yours. But there it is. Grumbling is something we dislike in others that we're quite willing to accept in ourselves. Third thing about grumbling is that it's contagious. It spreads, it ripples through, and you have seen it happen in all kinds of circumstances. A person speaks to somebody else, and then it begins to fester through a group. It is more infectious than the coronavirus. And there's no face mask you can put on to stop it from spreading. Fourth thing about grumbling is that it's self-serving and self-centered. Underneath grumbling is, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have this happen to me. And a grumbling spirit is nearly always a self-centered spirit. Fifth, grumbling is self-revealing. Grumbling tells us more about what is in our lives, the content of our hearts, than it does about the conditions that we are experiencing. We've all seen people go through significant times, and we've seen them do it cheerfully and with gratitude, and we see others with much less significant things grumble their way through and have a festering effect on others. Sixth, grumbling softens the mind while it hardens the heart. I'm thinking again of that. Remember those meat pots that we used to have and all the bread we wanted in Egypt? The reason that someone said the good old times are the good old times is because usually we've got bad memories. We tend to forget the bad and remember the good and get it all out of proportion. If Israel ever did experience flesh pots and bread by the full, it wasn't their experience. They described themselves, as I already said, of groaning under those circumstances. And mostly, most important, grumbling is slandering God. And in this context, it's absolutely clear. God had delivered them when they longed to be delivered. He'd spared their firstborn son. He allowed the Egyptians to be killed. He brought them through miraculously. He'd given them their freedom, so for the first time they were a free people. He had met their need for water. One of the truths about grumbling is that people don't usually go to the person who can deal with the problem. They didn't pray, they grumbled. They had every reason to go to God and say, we've got this problem, you've met our other problems. You brought us out, you brought us through, you provided us water. Lord, we're asking, can you do it now? Instead, they grumble and slandering God. Now, people come to me in different times in church history and come and complain about something, and you usually ask, have you talked to them about it? Oh, no, no, I thought you should solve it. Grumblers are cowards often, who prefer to complain rather than get themselves involved in the circumstances. Now, what strikes me about this is the grumbling deserved God's judgment. But that's not what they get. Instead of God speaking about their ingratitude and defending Moses and Aaron and all of those other things that might have happened, and he will do that at a later time since the grumbling continues, instead, he speaks in amazing grace. So let's read verses 6 to 12. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel at evening, you shall know it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he's heard your grumbling against Yahweh. For what are we that you should grumble against us? And Moses said, when Yahweh gives you in the evening, eat meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before Yahweh, he's heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. I would not have expected verse 4. I would not have expected in the midst of this, the Lord says, I've heard their murmuring, and I'm going to do bread. They are going to have, I'm going to rain it from heaven. It's interesting that this is the same word, I'm going to rain, is the word, I'm going to rain hail upon the Egyptians. He rained hail to destroy their crops. Now he's going to rain bread, food from heaven, upon the Israelites, so they will have all of the provision that they need. And he is going to, you'll notice, rain bread, and then a little bit later says, they will have bread to the full, and a little bit later, you will be filled with bread. He's going to fully provide all their needs, even though they've grumbled and not prayed. But he also says something interesting. He says, I'm going to give them a portion every day so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Later in Hebrews, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses will say, I'm going to test them, humbling them. Now, the test was a simple test. The test was, will you do it my way or try to do it your way? I'm going to give you bread every single day. I'm going to provide your needs, but you can't store up any. You can't save any for the next day. These were agriculturalists. They were used to having food laid away, just like we are. You don't want to be every day ending the day with nothing in the cupboard for tomorrow. But God was going to provide a way so they would every day have to be dependent upon him. And none of them could claim, this is the way it was going to humble them, none of them can complain that they were providing for their family, that they had achieved what the others did, that they had a storehouse, they had all of these other kinds of things, they had more resources. Every day they started at zero. Every day they needed to trust God. Every day they needed to accept his provision. They could reject it or they could accept it. Every day they had to work for what they needed for that day. But if they kept it and tried to keep it overnight, it was going to fester and become useless to them. And so he's testing them and he's humbling them into a place of complete dependence upon him. But he's going to provide it in his grace and in his goodness. And then he says, Moses, go and pull the people together and tell them what's going to happen. And it's very interesting to see what Moses does in the words that we've just read. How many times over does he make it clear that you need to understand the Lord's going to show you who he is? Now, he's already done that. Why does he have to keep doing this? Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should worship him?" And Pharaoh had learned the hard way who the Lord was. His army was reduced to corpses by the shore of the sea. But Israel has seen the Lord. They've seen the Lord provide a way out. They've seen him bring judgment on the Egyptians, seen him open the Dead Sea, open water, provide water in all of those ways. But his point is, your grumbling is against Yahweh. You grumble against him. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Come near to the Lord. He's heard your grumbling. And he's making it very clear that when we grumble, there is a sense in which we are saying to God, "You're not doing what I expect you to do." And even in our own circumstances, if we deal with them as it's their fault and we forget that God is sovereign, our spirits turn sour. And somehow, like Job, to be able to say, "Lord gave, Lord taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, they come into the presence of the Lord. We're not told all that's said here, but it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Then you shall know, he says at the end in verse 12, "You shall know that I am Yahweh your God." I'm going to show you again who I am. And the Lord demonstrated his faithfulness in a totally unexpected way. Actually, it hadn't been mentioned before except just one brief mention that Moses had about there's going to be meat, and that night quail came up and covered the camp. Quail are migratory birds, and it may have been it was just that time of year that they came, and they just happened to come under the supervision of God to be available for meat at that time. There'll be another story much longer about quail when we get to the book of Numbers and look at that particular episode, if we do get there, to recognize that God provided meat for them in this particular occasion. But then the next notice is simply about the morning when God provided this dew. So I want you to notice four things with me about manna in the rest of the chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but I want you to notice at least some of it, of what is going on. So first of all, in verses 14 and 15, manna was a miraculous provision. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, in Hebrew, "Man who? What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat." Over in verse 31, we're told, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." It's hard even to imagine all that's involved in this, and people have tried to describe it. It was the sap of a particular kind of tree. It was the juices expelled by certain kinds of insects. There's been all kinds of attempts that none of them make any sense in the light of this. This was a supernatural provision of God. There's some things that you can say might be similar to that, but not in the abundance, and certainly not in every part of their experience, and not for 40 years every single morning except on Saturdays. This is God's supernatural, miraculous provision that he provided for their ongoing needs in an amazing way. It is bread from heaven. Second thing is that it is to come in a daily provision. Verse 16, this is what Yahweh has commanded. "Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer." An omer is about 2 quarts. half a gallon. According to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. So two quarts each for everybody. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered, each as much as he could, but when the sun got hot, it melted. So here's God's daily provision. It's almost undeniable that behind the Lord's line in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our bread for the day. He's thinking back to this time when every morning they needed to go and take hold of the morning provision. You couldn't store it up, you couldn't save it up. Every single day you needed fresh manna, and it was always there to be provided. Now the next thing is there is a weekly exception in verses 22 to 27. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil. All that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning. So they laid it aside until the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you shall not eat, you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, Yahweh's given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The manna becomes the institution of the seventh day, the Sabbath day. There'd never been a Sabbath day before. Nothing in Israel's history had been like this. When they were slaves in Egypt, they couldn't take a day off and say, oh no, we're not going to work today, referring to the Sabbath that God had created because of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in the creation of the world. No, this is the institution of the Sabbath. And it relates, first of all, to manna. It won't be till they get to Mount Sinai that God will explain how the Sabbath is to operate in their cycle of life. At this point, it is simply a food and rest issue. But it will become the symbol of the nation of Israel that sets them apart from all of the other nations of earth, and God will give it as a sign to his people that they are distinct from others. So we read later in Exodus that the Sabbath is a sign to Israel of its covenant position before God. All of that has great significance in thinking through the Sabbath. This is God instituting a new thing. And then the fourth thing I want you to notice out of this occurs further down at the end of the chapter in verse 35. It was a miraculous provision, it was a daily provision, it had a weekly exception, and it was an enduring provision. The people of Israel, verse 45, ate the manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Listen to what Joshua tells us in Joshua chapter 5. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land and unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. They ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. 40 years every week, 6 days a week, providing their basic source of life. What is it? Manna. It's sort of like our whatchamacallit, thingamajig. That was the term they gave it, thingamajig. And so it became thingamajig for the rest of its time. Manna. What is it? It was God's provision of their need. Well, let's go back and just sort of reflect on three things quickly. One is, as we think our way through this passage, Israel's sin of grumbling is a call to examine our hearts. And especially in our current polarized, politicized environment, where you're asked to state your opinion on every kind of thing and join with this group or that group. We can have our opinions, we could have our concerns. But in a culture of complaint, the Lord calls Christians to be people who live without grumbling and murmuring. He says in chapter 2, so that you might shine as lights in the sky, holding forth the word of truth. So as the election nears, will we be God's grumbling people or God's grateful people who focus on what God has given? Even as we're concerned about social justice and other kinds of issues that need to be in our concern, to do it without grumbling and an attitude that honors the Lord. Second thing this passage tells me is that God's grace is surprising. He provides our needs in ways that we could never expect. When they grumbled about, there's no food on here, how many of you thought that God would rain bread from heaven every single day for 40 years? And God provided for their need that they could see in a way they could never imagine. Allow yourself room to be surprised by the grace of God in your life. We've had examples in our own life of times in which God has intervened in ways that were utterly surprising. They weren't repeated. Kneeling by our bed wondering, should we stay here or should we go to another ministry? And all of a sudden, in the middle of our prayer, a phone rings from the other side of the country saying, you ever thought of doing this? And that's what we've been praying for. And the surprising thing is, even though God put it on those people's heart to ask us the question, we didn't end up going there. The Lord opened up another door. God has surprising ways to work in our lives. And his manna comes. And we need to recognize the goodness of his provision, even if it comes in a way that we do not expect. And then the third thing this passage points to is that blessed as the manna is, Moses wanted the people to understand there was something better than manna as bread. When he looked back on this in Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, you shall remember the whole way Yahweh your God led you in these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and fed you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Moses is saying the manna filled your stomach, but God used that to teach you that if you obey the word of God, that's what you live by. Not the food you can see, but the food that God gives and gave in this remarkable way. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when Satan tempted Jesus, his response was simply, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One kind of manna is the manna of the Word of God. But the richest kind of manna is the one that Jesus talked about in John chapter 6, after he fed the people in the wilderness with food. And then when the people come with their questions and their concerns, he turns to them and says, I am the bread of God. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread from heaven. He, it's me, will never die. And so the ultimate bread of God, the ultimate manna, which we need to feed on daily, is the Word of God that shows us the Son of God. And to feed our life on the truth of who God is, there's a much better manna than the Israelites ate. It's found in the person of Christ and his word.